Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the service that preceded this class, Lord. And I just pray that you bless the word we have heard into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you bless your word as we look at it today. Lord, I pray that you teach us and instruct us. I pray that you'd help us to be more true and faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is very good to be here with you and to teach this, start the Sunday school class. As some of you may know, we had actually intended to start this class back in March. It was the very next thing we were going to do before COVID hit. So in God's providence, we are. This is the time he had for us to meet. And so I'm really looking forward to this time together. Just a couple things I'd like to lay out right at the beginning as an introduction. I'm glad to see a group this size at a Sunday school class on evangelism. I've taught several classes on evangelism, and one of the things I have noticed is they dwindle a little as it goes on. And so I appreciate your courage to be here to be challenged in an area that we know we want to do better in. I believe you do. I believe I do. But sometimes we find it difficult to do that, and we know coming to a class like this, we're going to be challenged, and we're going to be getting equipped to go do a task. And so I appreciate your courage being here, and I hope that this will be helpful. I also want to throw out that I'm not trying to make everyone here a street preacher, okay? I don't believe that that's everybody's calling. I don't believe that that is the only way to share the gospel. In fact, I hope that we explore new opportunities and other ways to do that as we go. But I do want to set this, we'll be talking about this later, but I just want to throw this vision out there for you. I would love to see our church where every single adult, every single person, even the youth in our church, have a place where they are specifically engaged in the Great Commission and in reaching the world. It may or may not be your gift to be an evangelist, but there are so many different things that need to be done getting the gospel out. And there's a part for every single one of us to play. And there's really, some of them are so simple, they're just a matter of whether or not we're willing to put ourselves out a little bit to do it. Even prayer. I know people who've done more evangelism, Diane Murray comes to my mind, probably more engaged in evangelism than many others of us in the church, although she was homebound for so many years, was legally blind, but the way that she prayed for missions and for people, and the way that she was so intentionally engaged in the Great Commission, I know that she was used to further the gospel. And so we can do that, and I hope that as a result of this, we all take ownership of the part that God has given us to do, and we do that. So, with that said, could you guys give me a few reasons why we sometimes don't share our faith? A few reasons why, just real quick, but a few reasons that come to mind.
Fear of rejection.
Inadequacy.
Inadequacy.
Probably in several different ways. I know for me, what if they ask a question I don't know how to answer? Those kind of things. What if I don't make the gospel as clear as someone else would make it, or something like that?
Not spiritually sensitive.
Not spiritually sensitive. That's one I can relate to as well sometimes, just missing the opportunity. Is that what you mean? Yeah.
We don't have time.
Don't have time. Yes. I can relate to that as well. I can be a one-track mind person. And so if I'm going to do a task, if it's not evangelism that I'm going to do, sometimes I can miss opportunities to go that the Lord may put in my path. Lack of a broken heart for the lost. And we're going to begin at that point today, what can feed that. But any others real quick? Those are great. Those came quick. Any others? Okay. Now, with something that's this difficult to do, what are some things, why would we do it? Why would we do something as difficult as this? What are some good reasons to share the gospel?
Because it is worship of Jesus Christ.
I love that one. I love that one. It is worship of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's a command.
The Lord said do it. Do we need another one, right? Both of those. We could end a story, walk away. We got all the reasons we need. But any others? There are more.
Love for others.
What's that?
Love for others.
Love for others. compassion for the lost, knowing what is ahead.
The scripture says the wheels of the fields are white in the harvest. We don't always see that. We realize that there's people out there that God's destined
yes.
for salvation, but he chooses means to do it. Maybe we're that person.
Yes. Very good.
Someday we would have wished we would have done more.
I believe we will. Very good. Those are a lot of good answers. And I'm sure if we waited, we could get more of those answers. I want to tie all of those back down to one main root. The glory of God. I believe all of those answers were good answers. And at the root of all of them is the glory of God. And why will we wish we had done more? Ultimately, it will be compassion for the lost, but we will have had the opportunity to have worshipped him in that way and not done it. Why do we have compassion for the lost? Why does it matter to us that those without Christ are without Christ? It's because they are beings just like us, made in the very image of God. And so they have a dignity and worth that is tied to the image of the Creator who made them, and God's glory is in that. And so our compassion demonstrates the glory of God and our concern for the glory of God in the salvation of the souls of others. And we could go on through different things. So it all boils down to the glory of God. So when we're considering the gospel, I want us to keep that front and center, the glory of God. And I love what Curtis said, even sharing the gospel, we don't often consider that as an opportunity to worship. But every time we speak the gospel, we have the opportunity to shine the light of the best news that man could possibly hear into the world. And if someone rejects it and they choose not to accept it, we didn't fail. In fact, that's one of the things that over the years has motivated me more and more to share the gospel. I still hope I have a great compassion for the lost. But for me, I just love telling people the message. I just thoroughly enjoy the message. I enjoy the opportunity to say it out loud to people and to know that someone who maybe had never understood it before or heard it before but never paid attention has been made aware of it again. And so in all of those things, and it comes back to the glory of God, and if the glory of God burns in our heart, a desire for him to be glorified, then I believe we will be more true and faithful witnesses. So to get these things right, to get both our message right so that it will glorify God, and our worship right, so that we're glorifying God in our actions and our attitude and the way that we live, we need to start back at the beginning. One of the things I want for us to get from this time together is I want us to be equipped to do this better and to do it the right way. I want us to understand the gospel more clearly, and I believe being more thoroughly equipped with what the gospel is and being more thoroughly versed in what the gospel is, being clearer on the message, automatically helps us to become more true and faithful witnesses. Because the other day, I was watching an evangelism program completely different than anything I'd seen before. And I was really encouraged by how good it was. And I walked away from it saying, I want to go tell somebody that. I'd learned new things. It was just clearer to me in a couple ways. And I just want to go tell somebody what I had seen. So this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, it is the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. So if we're going to do this right, get the whole gospel to the whole world and be about our business right, we need to start at the beginning and get the foundation right. So here's what I want to talk about today. Hell and the glory of God. This is the uncomfortable part of sharing the gospel for many. This is the part that burdens so many of our hearts. We know lost loved ones or friends or coworkers, and we struggle to be able to know how to help them see the danger they're in. We know it, but we don't know how to convey that to them. And I hope that in the lessons to come, we'll be able to equip you in that or encourage you in doing that clearly. But we need to make sure we're not letting this slip. It's very easy in our culture. If you just listen to, for me, an example that comes to mind all the time, if you listen to Christian radio, the, the bigger Christian radio stations around here all of the time. You will hear great truths about God's love and His mercy. You'll hear wonderful songs. You'll hear a lot of things. But you will not hear a discussion of the seriousness of sin, from my experience. And you will not hear a serious discussion on the holiness of God and how it reveals that sin. You will not hear the word and the warning of danger. You will not hear hell mentioned in those things. And one of the things that concerns me is that's where so much of our input comes. And we have so many biblical resources here, but we have so many of those are only giving us part, the better, more winsome-sounding part of the good news. And so we are possibly becoming less and less equipped to share the good news because it's not what's going in all of the time, if that's where our diet comes from. So that's my concern. So I just want us to start with what does the Bible teach? And last time I talked about Jonathan Edwards and things like that. I just want to go right to what the Bible says. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." We go to Ezekiel, where he says, "The soul that sins will die." Romans 6:23, part of the Romans Road. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the Bible very clearly says death is a result of sin. When we say death, what do we mean? That we mean both physical death, which happens to all of us. We know that goes back to Adam and Eve and to their sin, but also spiritual death, which I believe happened instantly as their relationship and their fellowship with the life-giving God who had made them was broken. And that is the state that all of us are born into, both spiritually dead and physically dead. The Bible says that there is a second death. It actually specifically calls it that, a second death called hell that follows our physical death here on earth. Sorry, I didn't give you the slide. Then it says here in Revelation, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Isaiah 66 in the Old Testament talks about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus quotes that in Mark 9, 47 through 48. John talks about two different kinds of resurrections, one to judgment and one to life. This place is pictured in Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 through 31, as a place of conscious, fiery torment. We see that in Revelation 14, 10 through 11. It says the smoke of their torment went up forever and ever. And again in Revelation 20, verse 10. And a lot of people would say it's a parable, and I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me, well, it's just a parable, it's just a figure of something. And my question to the Jehovah's Witness was, well, a figure of what, though? If it's a parable, it's telling a story, it has a meaning, it's telling you about something. What would that be? And that story ties together everything else we read in other passages we could go through in the New Testament. It ties all of those together. If you go to Revelation, if you're looking at Isaiah or the book of Daniel or the book of John, it ties all of that together for us in a story with a name and two specific people. So I don't believe that it is some kind of fictional story to make a completely separate point at all. And it says that the punishment will be justly inflicted. This is an important point to me. I think this is a helpful point when sharing the gospel with people. Because although this seems so great a punishment to so many people and people naturally, and I think it's fitting that we naturally recoil at the thought of that. It is a terrible thing. I recoil at the thought of any pain. I recoil at the thought of any kind of tragedy taking place. And that's right. That's what that sense of fear causes me to act with greater wisdom. And so it is. It's fitting that it should be so. But listen to what Luke says, or Jesus says in Luke 10, 13 through 14. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that it will be, the punishment will be greater for some and not as great for others based on the greatness of the sin. I don't know if you were here last week, but last week I talked about sin and its infinite consequences, that every sin has at least one infinite dimension to it, and that's towards God. It's not infinite in every way, and you could picture it. It may not be infinitely wide how we have sinned against another person. It may not be infinitely high how it affects society or something like that, but it's infinitely long in that it was a sin against the eternal God, the infinite God. And so that sin, as it's wider or taller or however else you would measure it, figuratively speaking, it will be judged more or less. Jesus says that in another place, even Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, their name is like a byword that we use, Sodom and Gomorrah. You say that and instantly, you know, a certain class of sin and rebellion against God comes to mind. Nineveh. It would make you sick to your stomach if I told you the wicked things that the Ninevites did to other people. But he says to both of them that, he says about both of them that they will not be judged as harshly as those who rejected Christ face to face when the Messiah came straight to them. And so there will be, people will be judged justly according to what the crime deserves. And here's probably the most fearful part. It is eternal. These will go away into eternal punishment. And many theologians, even some who are in many other ways very sound, struggle deeply with this and hold out a hope. Some hold out more of an organized teaching. Some it's just a hope that this will not be actually eternal. They would maybe teach that it's not eternal, some of them, in different ways. But that's very difficult. In all of the theologians I've looked at in my study of these passages, how do we get around this passage? Eternal life. We don't say eternal life, well, maybe it will end someday. Well, eternal punishment. How can we do that? They're put side by side. They're in comparison to each other. So it doesn't seem like an honest look at the text to read the text that way. Daniel chapter 12 is very similar. Everlasting life, everlasting contempt. Old and New Testaments, it is consistent. So, that's something that we need to take to heart. Those are very heavy thoughts. They're weighty thoughts, and they're intended to be so. One of the things that a current theologian, I don't know if I call him a theologian, pastor, man, he talks about evangelism in the church a good bit, in the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that he mentioned is that wrath, which this is God's wrath against sin. Wrath indicates value. And this wrath of God against sin indicates the value of the law that we have broken. And without seeing this, we will not understand it. If we lose part of the biblical teaching on hell, as easy as it is for us to do, to say, well, just focus here and just let this kind of go off into a dark corner. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We just don't want to think about that. But if we do that, and these realities are not starkly contrasted and firmly held, I don't believe we will have the compassion for the lost we could have and should have. I also believe we will not value the law we have sinned against and the glory of God we have sinned against as much. We will see less of it, because we will not see that contrast as starkly. And so it has implications. It's part of the worldview, if you will, that God gives us in the Bible, that there is a heaven and an eternal hell, both of them eternal, and that there is a Savior to deliver us from one to the other. And that news becomes greater. That news becomes more important. The value of the law sinned against becomes more truly understood, and the mercy of God shown to us shines brighter when we get this right. Jonathan Edwards said this, "The universe that now is the perfect universe to fully display the glory of God. Both in heaven and in hell, this glory can and will be seen." And so, it is important. This is what Spurgeon said. "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of the sufferings of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers them." And so, I believe it directly affects our urgency and how we value the things the Bible tells us. And I think we see this in our culture. I see this in my own heart. Struggle to value what God says with the value He says it ought to be valued. And is it because maybe sometimes I steer clear of uncomfortable truths as I meditate and read and think through those things? Maybe I don't value the great truths of mercy and grace as I ought because I don't pay attention to these other things that God has told us.
Danny, can I make
yes, please do.
In Sproul's book, Jesus the Evangelist, he deals with Christ witnessing to the moral sinner,
Nicodemus,
and the immoral sinner, the woman at the well. One is in John 3, one is in John 4. We know the chapters are read later, but between those two, John chapter 3 ends with the verse, "The wrath of God abideth upon him." So between those two aspects of Jesus witnessing to a moral sinner or an immoral sinner, the focus that I think the gospel writer brings, the wrath of God is on the book.
Yes, I agree. So here are some ways. I threw out a few of them, but I'd like to add a few written down here. A few specific examples of how missing what the Bible says about this, not having a clear picture in our mind or in our proclamation, how it affects us. Here's one that I think would affect Tim's ministry a great deal. That we would continue to think we deserve more than we do from life. Isn't pride and selfishness just at the root of so many of our daily struggles with each other and with ourselves? Pride is one of those sins that just seems almost impossible for us to cut the root of. But I believe this, when firmly held and clearly understood, is the thing that can go to the root and cut the nerve of pride in our hearts. Realizing what we actually, truly deserve. Because how many times do we fuss about this that didn't go right in life and how hard this was and how this person treated us wrong? And maybe all of those things are so true. But in light of what I deserve and in light of the mercy that I have experienced for 41 years and expect to experience for all of eternity, those are nothing. Those are nothing. And if I could only begin to grasp that, it would cut the root of pride in my life and selfishness. We would continue to overlook the infinite nature of God's kindness to us in Christ. I'm sure you've realized, as I have, as we sing some of the glorious truths we do on Sundays, that my heart does not rise to the level of my words, to my shame. My heart does not often rise to the level of my words, and my actions do not show the thankfulness that God deserves. And so, I think understanding what God has saved me from and what He has saved me to feeds that thankfulness, eternal thankfulness to God. We'll continue to overlook people's real need, their greatest need, and act like everything's okay because they all seem like nice people. They all just seem like nice people. And everything seems to be going along well. And even with all the problems in 2020, it's easy to get distracted from what's actually going on, from the real needs. We'll continue to be at a loss to explain to people who need salvation why they need salvation. I remember specifically this frustration as I would try to witness in little roundabout ways. And I was walk away, and it seemed like they thought I was this nice young man who was trying to do good work, and I'd always, you know, tell people about what I was trying to do for the Lord and how I was involved in this ministry or that ministry, and hoping that'd be a lead-in for the gospel, and all it did was make them pat me on the back for doing nice things and talk about cousin so-and-so who also did some kind of philanthropic work and walk away happy that everybody was just so nice in the world. And I was thinking, they're lost, they're going to hell, and I had no words, no way to get there. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come. But we need to get the foundation right in our heart. And here's the biggest one to me. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I think of the lady washing Jesus' feet, sobbing so hard that her tears washed the dirt and the sweat from his feet as she was being scorned by everybody in the room. She knew it. She walked in, had no concern for their thought of her, washed his feet with her tears. Ladies hair, ladies value their hair, that it smells nice, that it looks nice. She's washing his feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And is that not the greatest commandment? That we would love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. How do we get there? To fully see the picture that God has laid out for us of his glory in what the disobedience to his law deserves, what the mercy he offers in Christ actually is, so that we will act like her. So, I actually meant to say this right off at the beginning. Michael is helping me teach, and I'm very excited about what he's going to be sharing with us, mixing apologetics with evangelism, helping equip us to do this. And Michael's got some thoughts on how we respond in a culture that is so against this.
Maybe you have seen the movie Clear and Present Danger. It's a Jack Ryan movie, and Harrison Ford is playing Jack Ryan. There's a scene there, close to the beginning of the movie, where the president's there, he's surrounded by his aides, and one of the president's good friends has been implicated in, I think, drugs or something. And they're all trying to tell the president how to get this scandal to not stick to him, how to maneuver, how to distance. And you see Harrison Ford kind of sitting back, and he fidgets with his chin like he does. And the president picks up on that Harrison's not agreeing with this. And he asks him, what would you do? And he responds, if they ask you if you were friends, say, no, we were good friends. If they ask you if you were good friends, say, no, we were lifelong friends. Don't give them anywhere to go. There's no need to defuse a bomb that's already gone off. And in the same way, I think with the topic of hell, we don't need to try to distance ourselves or lessen it. We need to move closer to it and embrace what hell really is. So if I were to rephrase that same conversation, I might say something like this. If they say to you, do you believe in hell? Say, I'm comforted by the thought of hell. Don't hear that very often. If they say, do you think bad people deserve to go to hell? Say, I believe everyone deserves to go to hell. If they say that hell makes God out to be an evil dictator, say, hell makes God to be the righteous judge of all the earth. We're moving towards the objection instead of away. This is what Paul does. In Romans 9, 22 through 24, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. I would ask, are we okay? Are we comfortable with God demonstrating his wrath in hell? Are we okay with God getting glory from hell? Because that's what the Bible says. I think we struggle with hell for two main reasons. One, we all know that we're sinners. And we deserve hell. How many people in prison are guilty? None of them, right? Just ask them, right? It's the same way. We are the criminals in this situation. And so we don't like to think, oh, that could be me. But that's the case. I think the second reason we struggle with hell, and Danny alluded to this, we don't take sin as seriously as God takes sin. Think about how seriously God took sin. God the Son took on flesh, added to his divine nature the nature of a created being. So now the God the Son has two different natures. He lives a life as a creature. He humbles himself not only to death, not like an old death, but to death in a humiliating way at the hands of sinners. And during that time, God the Father is going to pour out his wrath for sin onto him. That's how seriously God takes hell. And so we should take it seriously too. Contrary to the popular culture vision of Jesus being a happy hippie, that's not him. He, more than any other person in the Bible, speaks about hell. He's the one that talks about it the most. So this is a real thing. It's not something that we can shy away from. So I think we need an apologetic, not only for the outside world, but for us as a church, because as Danny mentioned, we've moved away, we've softened up, and you know, we go through phases as a church, and but we need to not forget the doctrine of hell. But also out in the world, how often have you heard, if you're talking with folks who aren't believers, them complain about evil in the world, and sometimes use that as possibly an argument against God's existence, or, you know, there's so much evil in the world, I can't believe it. That God exists. But you could ask them, what do you want God to do about evil? And if he did that tonight at 12, where would you be the next morning? Right? Yeah, you wouldn't be here, neither would I. We see it so clearly in crime. We were watching earlier this year, 2020, and it was me and Jill and Chloe and Lydia, and this guy, they were tracking this guy who kidnapped this other man, tortured him. I think he survives, I don't remember. But at the end, he's caught, and he goes to jail. And we are glorifying in our criminal justice system because this criminal is getting what he deserves. Evil is being punished. We should think the same way about hell, that evil is being punished. Hell is for God's glory. It shows that he is a just God, that he treat sin as it should be. He's being forbearing right now in sin, but ultimately it will be punished. But it's not his greatest glory. Let's read those same verses again. What if God... Yes, it is Romans 9, 20 through 22 through 24. Romans 9, 22 through 24. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience... He's being patient with us now. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but thankfully from among the Gentiles, as I'm one of those. God's greatest glory is in showing his mercy and his love on these what he calls vessels of mercy. While I was growing up, I heard it often said that there's only one path to God. And I know what they meant when they said that. It's only through Jesus. You can't get to God anyways. But I'm here to say there's actually, if we're going to be really logical about it, there's two paths to God. One in which you carry the burden for your own sins. And that path leads to God getting glory in hell, as he shows his justice, as he punishes evil. And there's another path to God where Jesus carries the burdens for our sin. And he gets the glory in that path as he shows his mercy and his grace and his love for us that we don't deserve. Hell is real and it's bad news for us. And it should motivate us as believers to go share the good news. Danny.
Okay. We're about at the end of our time. And I have a little video that I would like to share just to close up. This is a heavy topic. But what I hope that we get out of this and all that Michael and I have been able to share, and what you go home and study and you're meditating on this, is how much mercy there is in the cross. And I hope that you want to try just a little bit harder, maybe a lot harder, to reach out to those who don't have this message, I'd like to show a video here to close up. And one of the most encouraging, it's an old one, it's actually, apologize for the video quality, but the content of it is worthwhile. So I hope this encourages us on being able to see someone actually share the gospel, share the hard things, but do it in great love, great compassion, and to see the Lord use it in someone else's life. So,
from the time I began witnessing biblically using the principles from a teaching called Hell's Best Kept Secret, I kept saying to myself as I shared the gospel with strangers, oh, I wish I had a camera over my shoulder to show what's happening. In 1999, I had an answer to my prayers. A television program from Arizona asked if they could send a cameraman to follow me when I shared my faith. Here's the Seal Beach Kid.
Hey, can you name any of them?
Yes, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not... Oh, hold on, I know.
You know a few.
Yeah, I know.
Now, do you think you've kept those Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Have you ever told a lie?
Well, at some times, you know, most every human does.
So you broke that one?
Yes.
So what are you called if you tell a lie?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen?
No, sir, I haven't.
Even something really small. Be honest before God.
Well, I guess a little stuff. Like, okay. Maybe like a piece of gum or something.
Oh, just a piece of gum. So what does that make you?
A stealer, I guess.
Thief. See, the value of the thing you steal doesn't make any difference. If I open your wallet and just take out $1, it's as bad as taking out $100. I'm a thief. Now, Jesus said if we look at a woman and lust after her, we commit adultery with her in her heart. You ever done that?
No, sorry.
You ever looked at a woman with lust?
Well...
Your friend over there is laughing at you. He doesn't think you're speaking the truth.
Well, I mean... Yes, I have looked at a woman, you know.
So you've told another lie.
Right? Yes.
So you've really blown it, haven't you? So you've broken three commandments. Well, I've only looked at three. We haven't looked at the other seven. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes, sir.
So instead of using a four-letter filth word to express disgust, you've taken the name of the God who gave you life and used his name as a curse word, which is called blasphemy. So on Judgment Day, when God judges you by that standard, are you going to be innocent or guilty of breaking his commandments?
I will be guilty of that one.
Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell?
I think I'd probably go to heaven in the sense that that's one thing that from now on I'll try to improve myself and that God might forgive me for the sins that I've broken from that.
So do you think God should let murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers into heaven?
I guess not.
So you're in big trouble. Really, you're heading for hell, aren't you?
Yeah.
Is that concerning?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Because there's nothing more valuable than your life, is there? Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million?
No, sir.
Because your eyes are precious to you, aren't they? And they're the windows of your soul or your life looks out those eyes. And Jesus said, you're to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes. And do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
Why he did? For sinning.
Sinning? Well, he died for our sins, for the sins of the world.
Of everybody around the world, like, you know, sacrificing himself for everyone else.
Now, do you know how to partake in that gift of salvation? Do you know what you should do?
No.
Well, if you were on a plane and you knew you had to jump and there was a parachute under the seat, what would you do?
I would take the parachute.
Put it on. You wouldn't just believe in it, would you? You'd put it on.
Yes.
That's exactly what you have to do with Jesus. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to repent, that is, turn from your sins once and for all, and put your faith in Jesus the same way you put your trust in a parachute. The moment you do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death to life. You'll come out of darkness into light, and you'll receive God's gift of everlasting life.
Thank you. and we'll pretty much close with that. I wish and I hope in the future to be able to leave a little bit more time. I'll try to start in a little bit more timely way and leave us time for a discussion and for questions and answers. And Michael is going to be leading our next one, right? Same page. Okay. Michael is going to be doing the bulk of the teaching next week. So please come back and let the Lord equip you. And what Michael's going to share, I think, will be really encouraging next week. I want to close with this quote, and we'll be done. This is from Spurgeon. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We can all do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for a message to take to the world. Please show us how and where, and give us your spirit to do it well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.